One of the catastrophes and tragedies for any church is when false teaching infiltrates through the pastor or trusted member. Those given the privilege and responsibility of holding fast the word of life misrepresented, those who claim to uphold the truth, speak lies and falsehoods and deceptions and cast doubt on the veracity of Scripture. And those who do that act as if they know better than God, that their personal insight and intellect supersedes divine truth. And what they do is they have the hubris to redefine what is true. They view orthodoxy as malleable. They attack and storm against truth by claiming it can't be known with certainty. If truth exists, it's unknowable. And the church faces the constant threat of self-willed individuals who tinker with the truth. You can turn on TV and see it all over the place. I'm afraid to even call Christian books Christian books. They offer novel teaching. They claim fresh messages and words from God. They present uncertainty about God's truth as a virtue. But in fact, their teaching is from Satan's handbook. Their teaching, the Bible says, is the doctrine of demons. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter, false teachers secretly introduce destructive heresies. They make it up, denying the master who bought them. What drives false teaching? Well, it's a rejection, a repudiation of God's authority. We will not have this man rule over us. And then sadly, many will follow their sensuality. People follow in the wake of their false teaching. And then Peter goes on to say, they will exploit you with false words. So the infiltration of false teaching into the church requires from us that we be vigilant, that we be discerning, that we be watchful, that we be alert. False teaching cannot be viewed lightly or treated with passivity and indifference. We must not allow it to attach to us or make inroads into our thinking and into the life of the church. And the section of the Bible that we're looking at clearly and definitively tells us that we need to cleanse ourselves from these things. These things would be anything that is false and untrue. And not only what is not true, but sinful behavior associated with it. So if you're not already there, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21, really just verse 20 today. Now let's back up in the text. I think we need to do that to get the flow of what's going on. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in verse 17, we're introduced to two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18 says that they have gone astray from the truth. Not accidentally, but willfully, knowingly, rebelliously, intentionally, and dangerously. And not only did they put their souls in jeopardy, but those who followed them, it says in the text that they upset the faith of some. And we looked at this the last couple of weeks, but their assault on the truth was the denial and the repudiation of the future bodily resurrection of the believer. And this was a clear rejection of what Paul had made clear to the church at Corinth. Here's what Paul had taught: in Christ, all will be made alive, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, happened on the third day after his crucifixion. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus' resurrection paved the way for the resurrection of every single believer. The assurance of your resurrection, of my resurrection, is his resurrection. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Christ is speaking to John and he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What he's saying there is I have total authority over life and death and resurrection. And he's going to prove it someday, because at his shout, all the dead who are in Christ will experience in an instant bodily resurrection. Here's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And then he says it again. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. See, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers is a package deal. It's all or nothing. And if there's no resurrection of the believers, then Christ is dead. There is no good news for Oak Park Church to proclaim. There is no good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You understand there is no salvation? We are cursed to hell. Now, all of that to say that these two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and their cohorts and their posse, were perverting the very gospel of the salvation, of salvation. And Timothy had to address that in the church at Ephesus. And what we learn is that we need to understand the presence, the influence, and the danger of false teachers as it affects the church in our time. So here's our first point. We're going to look at just 2 points, and then we'll finish this section up next week. The first is this: the habitation of the master, the habitation of the master. Let me read verses 20 and 21. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some of honor and some of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, who does the large house belong to? Well, verse 21 gives us the answer: the master. The Greek word for master is despotes. We get our word despot from this Greek word. To us, despot is bad. It means tyrant, dictator, someone who is oppressive. But here it means lord. It means one with supreme authority. It's used in the New Testament as a reference to God. So when Paul uses master, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. So Christ is the master of the large house. And then the large house is analogous to the church. It's analogous to the church. When he speaks of the large house, he's speaking about the church. Earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read this. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And then he tells us what the household of God is. It is the church of the living God. So Paul introduces the analogy of a large house to make a significant point. And there are two features that we need to understand about the master's house. The first is this: its magnitude, its immensity, its immenseness. When he speaks of a large house, he's talking about a mansion, a palace, a castle, an estate. It is enormous. The word there in front of house, that adjective, is the word mega. We get our word mega from this word, the word large. It means big, huge, massive. It's also stunning. It's magnificent. This is a picture of a master with massive wealth. This is a home of affluence. I don't know what the greatest, most expensive home in America is, but it would dwarf it. That's the idea. This is a home with all the furnishings, the best of furnishings, the most exquisite, the most elegant accoutrements. This is palatial. It is rooms galore, and there are a slew of people living in this house. And it is a high privilege to live than the likes of this house. And the ambiance of this house is incomparable. It's unmatched. It's unrivaled. Each of us at this moment should give gratitude to God that He granted us admission into this house. It's an honor for us to be a resident in His house. And you know what the access code is on the keypad? G-R-A-C-E. That's the only way you get in. There's no explanation other than God's grace that we, that all of us, if you're in Christ, are of God's household. This house, the church, is great. First, because Christ abides there by His Spirit. This church is great because Christ is worshiped there. That's what we did today. The household came together today to worship God. This church is great because Christ rules there. The church is great because Christ protects and defends it. The church is great because Christ provides and supplies for it. And then the church is great in size. The number of its inhabitants cannot be counted. And then it's great in cost. The price for the redemption of the church was the only begotten Son. It was the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And the church is great because of its destiny and its prospect and its anticipation. In Revelation chapter 21, we read this, "Then one of the seven angels came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" That's the redeemed of the church. "And he carried them away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." What awaits the church is beyond comparison. So that's the first feature of the church, the magnitude of the master's house. Second, the second feature of the master's house is its makeup. Its makeup, not what you put on your face, but its instruments, its implements. Look at what the text says in verse 20. "In the house there are gold and silver vessels, also vessels of wood and earthenware." So there are vessels of gold and silver, vessels of wood and earthenware. The word for vessel is skuos. Skuos. In the New Testament, it's used to describe the human body. It's used to describe gear for a ship, like a mast and ropes and wires and sails. It's used for a container or a pot or a jar made of clay. So in a large house, here's what it refers to: tables, chairs, stools, beds, chests, linens, tools, furnishing, decorations, pots, buckets, plates, containers, brooms, lamps, on and on. That's what it refers to. You get a little feel for this in Luke 15:8. Let me just read the verse. "What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one of them, does not light a lamp and sweep the house?" A lamp was an implement. A broom was an implement or a tool used in the house. Now, Paul narrows the use of his word down to valuable items of gold and silver, likely used as decor, used for dining. And then he boils it down to common items, wood and pottery, that would have been used for garbage and trash and debris and human waste. Now, if the large house symbolizes the church, what do the vessels symbolize and represent? What do the gold and silver vessels represent? What do the wood and clay vessels represent? Well, the previous context of verses 20 and 21 indicate that the vessels refer to teachers in the church. That's why I went over verses 16 through 19. The gold and silver articles represent faithful, honest, genuine, sound teachers, and those who hear them, those who listen to them. The clay and wood containers represent deceitful teachers, false teachers, phonies who claim to speak for God and teach in God's name. So in this mega house, there is good and bad, true and false, real and phony, righteous and unrighteous, disciples of Christ, and imposters. Or as one commentator said, impastors. There are false pastors out there. There are those who view themselves as spokesmen for God. They are given the title of reverend or minister or pastor. But they are wolves in sheep's clothing. In fact, these false teachers are unregenerate. They don't teach the truth because they don't know the one who is the truth. They talk about God, but they are the enemies of God. They are separated from God. They are far from God. They are truly the sons of disobedience. They are children of wrath. So within the church, there are some who do not believe and who are not Christians. A lot of them. They talk about the Bible. They reference the Bible. They use the Bible. They twist the Bible because, bottom line, they don't believe the Bible. They explain away the Bible. It doesn't really mean what it says. They play fast and loose with the scriptures. And at issue is they don't accept biblical authority. They don't mine and take out of the scripture. That's what I'm doing today, expository preaching. I find what's there and I mine it and bring it out. What they do is they read into and add to scripture. And doing that is extremely dangerous and harmful, and ultimately it is damning to the soul. So that's the habitation of the master. A large house with lots of implements, gold and silver vessels, wood and clay and pottery vessels. Now the next thing I want you to see is the acclamation for the master, the acclamation for the master. Look at the last line of verse 20. Some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, vessels in the large house are put on display and they're used to bring honor. Now, who do those vessels bring honor to? Themselves? No. You know the answer, the master. The master of the house. Those who are faithful to the truth, those who speak the truth, teach the truth, stand for the truth, guard the truth, protect the truth, they honor the master. Those who are deceitful and spawn lies and twist the scriptures dishonor the master. When the truth is proclaimed, God is honored. Some do it better than others. But God honors his word when it is faithfully proclaimed. Psalm 115 verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." We give glory to God because of his truth. We sing about that. We gave glory to God today because of ancient words passed down to us. Because we are people who can stand on the promises of God's word. Probably some of those promises got you through your week as you face some difficulties. 1 Peter 4 verse 11 says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as he is speaking the utterances of God, the very voice of God, the truth of God, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It is ignoble, it is vulgar, it is despicable to deliberately pervert the truth in God's name. Terrible thing to do. Awful thing to do. Damnable thing to do. Listen to how the Bible describes false teachers. This is from 2 Peter. Not kind. You ready? Self-willed, unreasoning animals. Stains, blemishes, They live incessantly in pursuit of sin. They're relentless for sin. They lust for more sin. Greedy, accursed. They love the wages of unrighteousness. Anyone on TV using deception to line their pockets? Springs without water, mist driven by a storm. The message that they teach doesn't quench the thirst of the soul. I want you to compare that to what the truth of God's word does for the soul. In Deuteronomy 32, we read this. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on fresh grass, as the showers on the herb. Isaiah 55, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it green or bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. That's what the word of God does. That's what the truth does. That's what the gospel does. And then he goes on to speak about these false teachers. They speak arrogant words of vanity. They are slaves of corruption, defile. I'm using this word disgusting. He used the word vomit and mire. I don't know anybody who doesn't view vomit as anything other than disgusting. And unregenerate. They use the truth. Now listen, false teachers, they speak the truth for a while. The old saying, a broken clock is right twice in a day. They use the truth solely for self-interest. Now get this, to sound legitimate so that they can facilitate and set the stage for their lies and their falsehood. So you have to listen closely and carefully and diligently and alertly when someone's preaching. So within the church, there are the dishonorable, non-believers, imposters, charlatans, put-ons. John Stott used the adjective bogus to describe them. There are people in the church that are bogus. So there are false teachers, and by extension beyond that, those who follow them, who are not true believers. The fruit of false teachers is false converts. Because false teaching cannot produce true righteousness. It cannot produce saving righteousness. And within the church, there are pseudo-Christians and there are frauds. Now, there are some people who think they're Christians and they're not. But there are some who know they're not Christians and they hide it. And the Bible details this. The Bible is not silent about this. Of all people, Jesus wasn't silent about this. The grim reality is that true and false are side by side in the church. And Jesus speaks of that in a parable. So keep your finger here and let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells a parable about wheat and tares, and he tells that in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 20 through 30. I'm not going to read those verses. And then he gives the explanation of those verses starting in verse 36. And that's where I want you to start following. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares and of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, we may not know, we may not be able to detect the tares, but God does. And only he can ferret out the true from the false. Why? Because God detects the heart of every man. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows those who possess Christ and who are possessed by Christ, and those who are not. Jesus spoke of these two groups in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verses that I've shared with you many times, he says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Later on in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, "Depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal flame which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So those who are false will go into eternal punishment. Those who dishonor the master of the house by deception and unbelief will receive the ultimate dishonor of eternal punishment. Here's what Spurgeon wrote: "True Christians are to the glory," or we would use the word honor, "of Christ. But false professors at their very best are unto dishonor. Better the smallest silver vessel than the largest earthen one. Better the least of all the saints than the greatest of vain professors." Now, the large house is full of vessels. Full of vessels. People who identify with the Church of Jesus Christ, people who identify as Christians, people who call themselves Christians, people who think they're Christians. But the analogy of the large house alerts that not everyone in the house belongs there. Some are gold and silver, vessels of honor. God's honor is important to them. They desire to please the master in whatever they do. They want his glory to be on display in their lives. They live in obedience to him. And then some of wood and pottery. They are vessels of dishonor. Now, on the outside, the vessel may look clean. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 23. But on the inside, full of robbery and self-indulgence. Everything is masked with a thick coat of hypocrisy. These are the people Jesus talked about that honors God with their lips, but their hearts are far away from him. They walk into church. They sing the songs. They talk Christianese at the right moment, at the right time, but they're not truly in Christ. Their hearts are far from God. Now, I want you to look at the text again, that last line: "Some to honor, some to dishonor." There's a word there, as I looked at that, that I think is grim and sobering. It's the word "some." What is the sum, S-U-M, of the sum, S-O-M? What is the sum of the sum? There's some to honor, there's some to dishonor. Well, we don't know the sum of the sum. But let me go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, some verses I just read to you. Jesus said this: "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" And it's to the many that the Lord will say, "I never knew you, depart from me." I think the gist of "some to dishonor" seems to mean more than we realize. More than we realize. In the parable of the 10 virgins, if you remember that parable, there were 5 prudent or wise virgins, and 5 were foolish. Now, Jesus isn't saying that only 50% of those people who claim to be Christians actually are. What he's saying to the reader: in which group are you? Are you in the group of 5 that are wise? Or are you in the group of the 5 that are foolish? And what he's saying: Don't foolishly think you're Christian when you're not. Some in our text here, many in Matthew 7, and the five virgins that are wise and the five that are foolish, we could say 50%. So the sum, the many, and 50%, although not definitive, ought to cause us to examine ourselves carefully. Am I in the sum to honor or some to dishonor? Am I in the many who will say, Lord, Lord? Am I one of the five foolish virgins who took no oil in their lamp? My Christian upbringing was in what was called American revivalism. Some of you who are younger don't know about that. Some of you who are older know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a lot of fiery preaching intended to stir the emotions of those who were listening. And following that preaching, there was intense, prolonged invitations, the repeating of the same stanza of a song over and over and over and over. And then there would be interludes between the stanzas to appeal to those who were in the audience to step forward, to come to the platform. It was called the altar, to do business with God. People were asked to raise their hands in response to certain questions that they were asked. Maybe, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Raise your hand. And there was manipulation to essentially force people to make some kind of a public gesture. I remember the last time I was in a meeting like that. Here's what was said. If you love Jesus, come forward. What if I did that to all of you today? If you don't, what does that imply? You understand the manipulation that took place? And so there were people who walked an aisle. There were people who prayed a prayer, who would repeat a prayer after someone else. They would ask Jesus into their heart. Did these people get saved? Were these people converted to Christ? Without a doubt, some of them were. But without a doubt, there were some who were not. They never came to know Christ. If just the right climate could be created, then people would be converted to Christ. That's what I grew up in. Now, you know revivalism is out today. Revivals today are just a bunch of college kids singing. That's a revival now. What's in today is entertainment and relevance and cool. Here's the thought in the church. If we can dial in our methods, if we can create a positive environment, if we can create a meaningful experience, if we can scratch people where they itch, tap into their felt needs, then we can make the gospel appealing and irresistible. They just won't be able to resist the gospel. And as a consequence of these two evangelistic approaches, revivalism, I call the other relevancy or accessibility or attractiveness or church magnetism. The sum and the many who are not Christians in the church is sobering. It is sobering. I was told by somebody, church ought to be easy. Can I just say, being a Christian is not easy? It's difficult. Here's what Jesus said. Becoming a Christian is difficult. Listen to what Jesus said. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Three words. Strive. The word means to fight, to struggle, to labor. Are you kidding me? Pray these words after me. Welcome to the kingdom of God. How unloving is that? Narrow. The way is narrow. You know what that means? You don't get through the door without getting rid of your sin. You don't get to take your sin with you. You don't get to take your fornication and your adultery and your pornography and your theft and your greed with you. That's what it means. And there's going to be those who are going to seek to enter and will not be able. And there are people all over America today that are seeking heaven. They want heaven. That's why they're in church. But they're not hearing the truth, and they won't be able. In Mark 10, Jesus told his disciples how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. There's just a lot of churches that wouldn't even quote that verse on a Sunday morning. 1 Peter 4:18. It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. So today, take the closing words of Paul to heart in 2 Corinthians. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Am I a vessel of honor or dishonor? Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word today. May every one of us take heed. May we have ears to hear what you have said to us today. Lord, if there are people here who are not certain about their salvation or certain that they are not followers of Christ, please, by your Spirit, bring conviction. Do the work that only you can do to open their eyes and help them to see the true condition before you, their true condition before you, that they are clothed in their own righteousness, not the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And may they come to know Christ as their Savior. And then help those who are in Christ, that we would walk and live in obedience to you and be your voice and be your hands and be your feet in this world, that we would carry the good news of Christ to those who need to hear it. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. May the Savior who died and rose, who reigns, grant you joy in the midst of labor, peace in the midst of troubles, hope in the midst of despair, and faithfulness in the midst of temptation. Amen.